donde donde el ser se mueve.
I would like just to read a
verse. Ce n'est pas directement en relation avec notre sujet, mais un peu quand même.
Which is perhaps not
Jean 7.
Which is perhaps not directly linked, but a little bit. John 16.
Verset 20.
Verse 20.
Can you read it, please?
Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 20. Verily, verily, I say to you that you shall weep and lament, you, but the world shall rejoice. And you will be grieved, but your grief shall be turned to joy.
The world rejoices.
The world rejoices. In the light of the hymn that we've sung, the prayer we've heard, I think it's good to be reminded that tomorrow morning we'll have the privilege of remembering the one who died. I've been greatly impressed in recent days by the Hebrew calendar. You know how it speaks of evenings and mornings. And happy it is if our Saturday evenings always prepare us well for the occasion when we do what the Lord asks us to do in breaking bread and putting our hands to the cup. I must say I've appreciated that hymn very much. And in the light of our section, we find clear testimony not only to the Lord's death, but those who walk in his steps. Now the little point that I would just ask you to pause a moment on is verse 10. This matter, they that dwell upon the earth. Now, we've already heard quite a number of contributions in regard to this. I came across this expression, of course, in looking at the scriptures we look at. So I made a little study of it. I thought I had found verse number 7, but I discover in contact with others that there are in fact 9. But I'm going to reduce the number from 9 to 8 for a certain reason. This word perhaps finds a reference outside of Revelation, which indicates their character. We read of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, who mind earthly things. They make God their belly, and they have this awful designation of minding earthly things. In the book of Revelation, most of the references are to them that dwell upon the earth. But there's one that I ask your attention to particularly in chapter 14, verse 6. You find here, in the preaching of the everlasting gospel, it's unto them that dwell upon the earth. Now, in the light of what we've been saying together about those that dwell upon the earth, you would think that this is a hopeless consideration. It would seem that there's no question whatsoever of any response from those that dwell upon the earth. But if you begin to look at the Greek original, there's a slight difference in the word for dwelling on the earth. Now, I don't know how many of you have got the critical text, but instead of the usual word for dwell, you find that Mr. Darby puts settled. Now, the chief significance of this is when you look back at a corresponding verse in Matthew 4, verse 16. I ask you to read this. Matthew 4, verse 16. It says, and the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them that sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. This word settled is different from dwelling. It supposes that being settled is more a situation out of which they can be rescued. And in the preaching of the everlasting gospel, chapter 14, verse 6, it shows that God in his grace meets those who are apparently hopeless, but nevertheless responsive to the everlasting gospel, and it seems to tie in with the bringing in of the multitude of the Gentiles in the 7th chapter of Revelation. Now, I only mention this in passing. It's quite an interesting word study. This matter, dwelling on the earth, chapter 14, verse 6, is better translated settled, and it indicates how that there's success when the everlasting gospel is preached. Now that's only a small point in passing, but nevertheless an interesting one, perhaps, for Bible students. Are we right in thinking then that these two witnesses taken form part of the first resurrection? We have a clear indication of the three groups when we come to chapter 20, if ever we reach there. We get those who belong to the present church period, 24 elders, the Old Testament saints included. We get those who are martyred. These two would form part of the martyr company. And there are those who, according to chapter 20, verse 4, haven't received the mark of the beast. They seem to form part, if they're not, of the second group of those who belong to the first resurrection.
The word resurrection is used in the scripture in two meanings. One could be said spiritual and the soul. It's resurrection spoken of in, particularly in Paul's writings, who are risen with Christ, in France it's the same word as resurrection. Resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 in particular, where most details are given for us to dwell upon, resurrection is that of the body. Man is a triune being, spirit, soul, and body. After the fall, in the Garden of Eden, man is bound to die, know the first death, which is temporary separation from the immaterial part of the body, spirit and soul, and the material part, which is body. For all men, believers and unbelievers, the body returns to earth. It was created out of clay, out of the ground, or the dust of the ground, and then it will return thereon. But there will be a resurrection. The general fact of resurrection is given in several scriptures, in particular in John's Gospel. Irrespective of order and nature, there were some kind of indistinct meanings, indistinct thoughts in times past as to the truth of the resurrection. An interesting example is Mary and Martha, in particular, at the Lazarus' death. They knew, they believed, but they were kind of confused as to this truth of resurrection. Now, the truth has been plainly exemplified, has been plainly set forth in front of us. And it is part, the first resurrection is part of the four pillars of Paul's writings, Paul's doctrine. The four pillars are: believers are made to be the body of Christ. The breaking of bread is the practical representation of that unity. First resurrection and rapture of the church, four pillars. Three of them are found in detail in 1 Corinthians. There is a first resurrection, which is the resurrection of blessing. There is a second resurrection, which is the resurrection of judgment. And in between, the 1,000 years of millennium times. So there is no mixing up in the scripture, it's very clear. Christ is the first fruit. He is the first in the first resurrection. Then, those who belong to the heavenly scene, chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, from Old Testament times of the church period. And those will not lose their part as the Thessalonians were fearing they would, but they would be joined with those living at the time of the rapture, who would be transformed. The body of our weakness will be of weakness, I think. Our weakness of the body would be transformed to the likeness of the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first part of the first resurrection is Christ, the first fruit of the resurrection. Christ took his eternal life in his divine power, was resurrected by the Father, by the glory of the Father, and was risen in spirit. I think the three divine persons are engaged in that powerful event of the resurrection of Christ. He is the example. He sets the pathway for those who will follow. Then the second part will be those resurrected at the coming of the Lord Jesus in grace, Parousia, to take his church with him in heaven. Then we come to post-Christian periods. And that first resurrection in the successive stages will take place before the millennium times. Blessed is he, chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, in verse 5, just one verse before, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished, which shows very clearly that the two resurrections are separated by the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ. Now, in the order, I think, in which events are presented to us in Revelation, the souls under the altar, plus those will they have to wait for, which will be put to death in future times, will be part of that first resurrection. Those who have not the mark of the beast, and who accepted death rather than being unfaithful to the Lord Jesus. But I think in between, there will be those two witnesses. And those two witnesses are called to life and raised in heaven. The scripture speaks to us about a few resurrections in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There are two men who entered blessing without tasting death. You know, it's Enoch and Elijah. All the others who have been resurrected in Old Testament times or in the New Testament were given a time of life on earth, at the end of which they tasted death again. The Lord Jesus was the wonderful, beautiful exception. He tasted death for all things in everyone, but he cannot be touched by death anymore. He has vanquished death. He is beyond death. And that's with him we resurrected, spiritually speaking, which connects, in my opinion, the two resurrections of the body and of the soul.
A very simple little difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Our brothers mentioned Mary's response in John 11. There was another case where the Lord referred to his resurrection in Mark's Gospel, and the disciples said, "What can these things be?" They couldn't understand it, for the simple reason he'd used an expression that they weren't used to. He'd used the expression out from among the dead. That wasn't considered in the Old Testament. Now that comes over, of course, in the 15th of 1 Corinthians. Now is Christ risen out from among the dead. Twice over in that chapter, that expression is used. And all who believe, who are affected by resurrection, it's an out from resurrection. Now that fits in, of course, with what our brother has been saying. The rest of the dead live not till 1,000 years were passed. Theirs won't be exactly, it won't be a resurrection out from among the dead. It will be a total resurrection of all who had died without Christ.
The first resurrection is selective. I hope the word isn't shocking you. The Lord Jesus will take away those who belong to him and leave alone for the moment, for judgment, those who don't believe. At the end, the second resurrection is immediately followed by the judgment before the great white throne. But those living before the millennial time will have been judged in the judicial judgment seat of Matthew 25. So all will be judged. He is the judge of the living and of the dead. It's in Acts 10.
So that those having part in the first resurrection don't all rise at the same time. I think this has been very clearly stated. Christ, first fruits, and then the resurrection of 1 Thessalonians 4. And then, so far as the remnant is concerned, in the various stages, perhaps that could be just clarified. There are those who, the two witnesses.
As much as I can understand, you know, historically the two witnesses would precede the others.
Yes.
Because those souls under the altar in chapter 6 are asked to have patience.
Yes.
And there doesn't seem to be a special resurrection for them until chapter 20 verse 6.
Yes.
And they will be joined by those who have passed through death in the first company of chapter 7, probably essentially Jewish remnant, those who are singing Moses' song in chapter 15, those who have not accepted the mark of the beast in chapter 20, and altogether they'll enjoy the kingdom. And again, I think it's interesting to remember that Brother Kelly told us in his writings, there is no indication in the word as to those who have been part of the first resurrection to enjoy the blessings of kingdom. For those who have Christ, God's life, how would they be translated into the new heaven and new earth? We don't know. It's not an object for our faith. Imagination stops at that moment.
There is a view that is fairly current amongst premillennialists, that there will be a separate resurrection for Israel. That when the Lord comes at the rapture, the church will be taken up to be with him in heaven, but that Israel, or Old Testament saints, will not actually be raised until the commencement of the millennium, based largely on a literal interpretation of Daniel 12 rather than a figurative. I just wonder if the brethren have come across this idea and what they think of it.
I'm glad to say I haven't met that one.
Well, it's taught fairly widely by the Dallas people in the States, and it's in Pentecost book, Things to Come.
Mm-hmm. You're saying that only the church will be raised at the rapture. That's what you're saying, isn't it?
It's not what I'm saying, it's what others have said.
Well, I think the verse at the end of Hebrews 11 seems to answer that problem, doesn't it? Don't you think? I'll read it. And 39th verse, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, and I take it when he says the us, it's the Christian us, provided something better for us, that without us should, that they, the Old Testament saints, if you like, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. It seems that our blessing, or their blessing, their resurrection, seems to depend on ours. Is that acceptable as an answer?
Oh yes, I think that's a helpful scripture, as is 1 Corinthians 15, they that are Christ's at his coming. I don't quite see how we could exclude saints of God from being Christ's at his coming.
But if you say it is widely taught, I could confirm that, yes, it's widely taught, that the Old Testament saints will have some special resurrection, maybe they would put it into what we've been talking about in chapter 20, where we get the words, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. They seem to fit it in there, don't they, before the kingdom is over.
I think they can't really fit it in there, because you've got the, isn't it, three classes. You've got those that are already on thrones, those that are already have part in the first resurrection, and Christ's coming at the rapture, and then you've got the two other classes, the souls beheaded on account of the testimony of Jesus and on account of the word of God, and those who had not done homage to the beast nor to his image. Now, isn't that the first and the second half of Daniel's 70th week? And those are the only ones that are specifically referred to, apart from the two witnesses, where we're told. So there's not really any room there. I mean, surely if the Old Testament saints were to have had a separate resurrection, this would be the place to bring it in and mention it specifically.
Isn't 1 Thessalonians 4 clear? It speaks about the dead in Christ. But it does make a distinction. It says those that have fallen asleep in Jesus. So there are those that are identified with the lowly rejected one, that's the Christians, and the dead in Christ would embrace a larger company.
And usually in our meetings too, the voice of the archangel is connected with Israel. The archangel, usually in scripture, is connected with Israel.
It might be helpful just to say also that they that sleep in the dust of the earth, it's really referring to the rebirth of Israel on the earth rather than to a literal resurrection.
I think you indicated already it's a symbolical presentation.
Well, I don't know where they put it, but I've heard what you say. Said, I don't know where it goes, but this verse in Hebrews 11, it satisfies me quite well as to the matter.
Shall we leave the subject of resurrection? We continue.
But it is still, maybe it's still the question why these two witnesses God has risen here. When we look at verse 11 and 12, we see, first of all, the picture that for 3.5 days, these people are openly laid there in the city, seen by everybody as being dead. And we find them that God raised them up in front of everybody and seen by their enemies. We see that at the end of verse 12. And their enemies beheld them. First of all, their resurrection, and afterwards their lifting up in the clouds, going up to heaven. And we wonder, in a way, why God does this. We remember that when the Lord Jesus was risen, no man was present. We see the witness of the two angels, but no one has seen him risen. Again, at the rapture, we know that when the church will And they say to rise up, the world will really not take notice of it. But here in this portion we have an open display of the power of God in raising them up, seen by their enemies. And it struck me that such a terrific miracle, if you may say so, which no man could indicate or could do anything, doesn't stir up the people in any way that they may recognize God. So the purpose is not that people may believe after such a miracle has been displayed before their eyes, but it shows probably also more that God is faithful to his witnesses, not allowing that the world can, you know, do with them just whatever they like, but that God preserves them and that he will take them up to be with himself. Mm-hmm. They were not quite buried, they were not put away to be able to wait till the resurrection, if you have heard, will take place later on. But here, maybe God intervened. As we have seen sometimes in the Old Testament too, that whenever people tried, for instance, to display Saul and his sons, that God would not allow this to happen, and people would and he would let them taken away. And in this way, God himself intervened.
Is there an element here, I haven't heard anyone mention it, we're not quite at the close of God's dealings with earth yet, are we? Could there be an element of encouragement for those who are still witnessing for God until the conclusion of the whole matter, which we're going to find in the third world? Mm-hmm. I wondered whether there's this element of encouragement for those who haven't sealed their testimony of their blood, are still alive. There might be something of a voice to them in encouragement as well as fear for those who are opposed.
The fact that the
resurrection of our Lord and the rapture of the church is not seen while the world is connected by the is in relationship with the heavenly hope of the church. But here precisely what is to be shown is that the Lord is Lord of the earth, and this should be shown to everybody of the earth. That's the point. And the other point is that there has been such a display of the worst wickedness of the man, then God is, as a counterpart, making a much more display, much more bright display of the victory that he is, both that he is giving to the witness and that he is making against the beast and all the people connected with the beast.
Could I just ask also, in connection with the resurrection, about Matthew 27:52, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints fallen asleep arose, and going out of the tombs after his arising, entered into the holy city, and appeared unto many. How do we fit this in? Can we say anything about it, other than that we leave them in Jerusalem, where the scripture leaves them?
I don't think they died again, do you?
No, I don't think so.
To go back to heaven.
I'm not sure. So it may be possible that we should bring them into the chronology of the first resurrection also.
I would have thought so.
It's a character of resurrection.
That's well, I could admit it, but we don't know specifically.
Their resurrection is consequent to the Lord's death. But in the moral order of things, they should not appear before the Lord's resurrection. That's why it says specifically, they were hidden away from sight until the Lord has risen. Now, I thought up to this moment that they were given a certain length of time to live, and that they tasted death afterwards. But I'm not sure about that. would they have been raptured in heaven? It seems to me that they joined, you know, the disciples and then continued up to a certain length of life. This is what I've written in Sauver les Écritures, so I'm happy to not too long.
The two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. It's the same as Ahab said to Elijah, "Is it thou the trouble of Israel?" And the response is, "I am not trouble of Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandment of Yahweh, and thou hast followed the Baal." It is also interesting to see that there is another person who was tormented. It's Lot. But the righteous man, through seeing and hearing, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul day after day with their lawless works. That the reverse. Lot was the righteous, was tormented just by being among a world where he shouldn't have been. And here, the world is tormented by true righteous people. So, the teaching of this is that a true believer cannot be at ease in the world.
I think we just should remember this verse that Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He's offered to all, and maybe realized, taken to heart by a few only, that this is the true position of a witness in the world which rejected Christ."
As our mother has indicated, they are tormented because of the truth that the two witnesses speak, and also because of the plagues that the two witnesses have been able to judicially execute on them. So they're glad to get rid of these two witnesses. Like Pharaoh of Egypt, the effect of the plagues upon them does not lead them to repentance. Their heart becomes hardened. They become fixed in their attitude. After the death of these two prophets, they do fear God, but they still don't accede to his claims over the earth. They give glory to the God of heaven, but they don't indicate that they give glory to him as the one that is Lord over the earth. It is well that Jerusalem is spoken of here as spiritually Egypt, because they all have the heart of Pharaoh.
Seems the only popular prophets are dead ones. That's when they rejoice. And of course it's very fitting that with what we learn elsewhere in Scripture, it's Jerusalem that kills the prophets.
It's not totally limited to Jerusalem. The first, which has been cited in Timotheus, shows that all that will want to be governed will be persecuted.
Oh, indeed.
My dear brother Nick read as far as verse 18. Was it your thought we should get as far as that?
Time permitting?
Maybe say a word on verse 13.
How about the comment on verse 13? Is it confirmation that God was supporting the testimony of those two witnesses, the earthquake, shaking down the earth as proof that God was his witnesses, and the results of great fear? I'm not sure it's the remnant which was affrighted. Those remaining on the earth, is it?
Yeah.
Those words come up hither, the same words whereby John was taken up into heaven, wasn't he? And if he's symbolic of the assembly, then this is the Lord's desire for his people, isn't it? Come up hither.
Is there any indication in connection with the 7,000 names which were slain?
God's judgments are never indiscriminate, are they? When God takes up the matter of judgment, it's quietly brought out, and the judgment is proportionate to the crime. I wonder if this isn't indicated in the fact that there are 7,000 names of men. The judgment fell specifically on those that deserve judgment at this time.
I think it's been suggested that the word remnant here in verse 13 is used not in the sense of the Jewish remnant, but the remainder of those in the city. 7,000 names of men were slain, and then the remnant, the remainder, those that were left, were filled with fear. So I think it's important perhaps to emphasize that, just that we understand that. But also it says then that they gave glory to the God of the heaven, whereas previous in the chapter we have the Lord of the earth spoken of, and would this consist with the character of the earth dwellers that they're quite content to have God of these in heaven as long as it doesn't interfere with their plans on earth?
I'm going to say that possibly or maybe it refers to the earth dwellers by what this says here, and give glory to the God of heaven. They weren't prepared to give glory to the God of the earth, were they? Because earth was theirs, so they thought, and they dwelt there and enjoyed it and didn't want to be removed from it. So it could very well be among the earth dwellers. I just thought that there.
I have a question, because in the seventh vial, the men, last verse of chapter 16, the men blaspheme God. But here, then, okay, it's God of heaven, but nevertheless, they still give glory. But in chapter 16, they just blaspheme.
une petite pensée qui peut nous aider aussi.
One little thought that may help us.
Verset 12.
In verse 12.
Montez ici, ils montèrent au ciel dans la nuée, et leurs ennemis les contemplèrent.
It says, come up here, and they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them.
Jacques 4.
In James 4.
Verset 4.
Verse 4.
Quiconque donc voudrait être ami du monde se constitue ennemi de Dieu.
The one who wants to be friend with the world is in enmity with God.
On ne peut pas être ami du monde.
We cannot be a friend of this world.
Et ami de Dieu.
And be a friend of God.
Si on est ami de Dieu.
If we are a friend of God.
Le monde, on est ennemi du monde.
Then we are the enemy of the world.
On voit là leur ennemi.
We see here this feature of being an enemy.
La parole parle d'inimitié. D'inimitié.
Enmity.
The Lord speaks of enmity.
Ami du monde, ennemi de Dieu.
Friendship with the world is enmity with God.
If the earth dwellers have chosen to make earth their home, verse 13 shows it's not a very comfortable place, is it? You find a great earthquake. You find a tenth part of the city falls. And 7,000 names of men are slain. You can understand, I think, the last verse in Revelation 16, how that they will blaspheme God. If God is stirring up the place where they've made their home, you can understand they're not very pleased about it. The earth dwellers are really having a pretty rough time.
But that's precisely why it's so surprising that they nevertheless gave glory to God here.
Well, yes, but giving glory to God in heaven, I'm not quite sure that it is, well, it certainly isn't. It's not affectionate glory. It's because they recognize the hand of God in the matter. It's a little bit like when the chariot wheels of the Egyptians are removed. This is the hand of God. They recognize God's hand, and they give glory to God. And I believe every sinner who's judged will likewise give glory to God. You'll say that it's perfectly just, the treatment that I receive.
In the sense of Philippians, in the sense of Philippians the second.
What? Oh, every need to that.
I think the glory of God will be exemplified, shown forth in vessels of glory, much the same as in vessels of wrath. It's not the same type of glory. Now, the situation worsens as you continue in the revelation of the book. The situation in chapter 16 is much worse than ever before. People are asking themselves questions at the end of chapter 6. Maybe it's the time of wrath. The day of wrath. But now they are giving glory to God and they are blaspheming and nothing else in chapter 16. The situation becomes hopeless at the end of the revelation. Mm-hmm. It says, I think, in the Lord's words, in Luke, is it, that the situation will be so terrible that people will give away their souls for fear. Rendons l'âme de peur.
It strikes me that the giving glory to the God of heaven is a grudging acknowledgement of his power. This phrase only occurs twice in the New Testament. It seems frequently found in the Old. But in Revelation 16 we have it. It suggests to me a certain remoteness in respect to those who are dwelling on the earth. God is in heaven, and he exercises his power. There's no relationship there. But they have to acknowledge that he is the source of this. giving glory to the God of heaven doesn't necessarily, it doesn't imply thankful praise. It's just an acknowledgement that he's the source of this and he displays his power.
A little bit like Psalm
51, isn't it? That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. They give glory to God because they know that the judgments they receive are perfectly justified.
Could a little thought be said before we pass it over on the end of verse 12? And they ascended up to him in a cloud, and their enemies beheld him. In Acts 1, the Lord Jesus ascended up, the cloud was there, they ascended up in a cloud, and beheld him go. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to meet the Lord in the air, in the cloud. Begin with Revelation, we behold, he cometh, and every eye shall see him. He cometh with clouds. And here it's remarkable that they ascend up in a cloud. They could do nothing to stop them. They go home. Could someone say just before we miss that one?
There is a difference, isn't there, in this, that the enemies behold them going up in this cloud.
The enemies beheld him going up in this cloud, but wasn't it just those disciples that were with the Lord who saw him go up?
I think it's interesting that it doesn't just say a cloud, it's caught up in the cloud. Thus, in time, it's referring us back to some cloud that we mentioned before. And the first reference we have going back from this is to Revelation chapter 10. About the angel who is clothed with a cloud. So does this picture then being brought into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in his angelic form, just as they were in relationship, in a sense, in their death, as they were rejected, just as their Lord was?
Is it not just an additional feature to show how these witnesses were like their master? I think this has been a very lovely touch that's come out more than once, isn't it, in regard to the two witnesses. We've quoted Matthew 10:25, a good verse to lay hold of. It's sufficient for the servant that he be as his master. And the conclusion of their testimony is just like their master, caught up to heaven.
It says a cloud received him out of their sight. A cloud. Particular cloud, isn't it? Same here, it's the cloud. It seems to connect the two together, doesn't it?
There is a big difference, however. There is no call for the Lord to come to heaven. You know why? He returned to his familiar dwelling, the bosom of the Father, which he had never left. Son of God, having accomplished redemption, they haven't received him. As a part of his own, he was there at home.
In all things, he must have the preeminence.
That's the John's Gospel line, isn't it? I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He says, as one who has right to say because of who he is, I ascend.
No need of chariots of fire, like the Gandra. His own power is sufficient. In chapter 9, verse 13, we have the sixth angel sounding the trumpet, and starting the third of seven war. And there is the interval of chapters 10 and 11, coming down to verse 13, which I have been occupied with. Verse 14 makes the transition in the historical events and introduces the third and last war, the seventh trumpet. The second war is passed, and behold, the third war cometh quickly. And then, starting verse 15, and really going down to verse 18, including 18, then there is the development of the seventh trumpet and the introduction of the kingdom of the world of the Lord Jesus, of the God Almighty.
I have a question regarding the expression "the kingdom of the world of our Lord is come." Is it an anticipation of the kingdom which will come after the wrath of verse 18? Or is it a consideration that as soon as the wrath is dealing directly with the earth, that's already the king exercising his power?
Is this possibly a question arising out of the French love for chronology?
Probably. A little bit of Cartesian style.
What's Cartesian style? Descartes was the model in French literature as to the logical deductions of mind.
Yes.
So Cartesian means a Cartesian style. And both of us were very much like this.
The end result is stated, is it not?
Maybe Mr. Darby's translation should have said this. In the French translation, it says that the kingdom singer, the plural, of the world of our Lord and His Christ is come. And there was a note in the French translation, has come, has started to be. And maybe that's the answer, Charles. That's the beginning, the start. We mentioned the other day, was it yesterday maybe, that after the personal coming down on earth of the Lord Jesus as King, there will be enemies still to be subjected, the Assyrians in particular. Men will absolutely refuse, as much as there remains an atom of strength in them, they will absolutely fight to the end. It's got utter foolishness. That shows the wickedness of man's heart.
Mm.
And there will be a necessity for the Lord Jesus to intervene personally, take the matter in hand, you know, to force them down to receive, accept the kingdom.
Mr. Kelly's translation of verse 15 has it, the kingdom of the world hath become our Lord's and His Christ's.
Mm-hmm.
And Mr. Hartridge, in his rendering of it, who wrote the book on Revelation, he was with Mr. Darby in his meeting, he speaks of the sovereignty of the world,
mm-hmm.
of our Lord and of His Christ has come.
The footnote in the Derby Bible with the fuller notes, it must be very much like your French one, has now taken place, has begun.
That's what he said, exactly.
Can I ask a question? Was it only was it only the two witnesses who heard the great voice, or was it the men on the earth?
Are you referring to verse 15?
Yeah,
verse 12. Verse 15 or verse 12?
Verse 12.
Verse 12. Okay.
I think there's a question of translation here again, because in the authorized it's they heard, whereas in the new translation it's I heard.
In other words, John was exposed to those prophetic scenes. So definitely it was as though he would hear himself the voice. But as he here in the public scene, those people have been put down to death, all but everybody in the world knowing it. So their resurrection was a public. The difference with the law, you know, was inherited by those believers, that company of believers. But I think this is said publicly. So I think the voice here is heard by the world over.
They passed their sentence, haven't they? In slaying the two witnesses, sentence had been passed by the beast upon them, and God overturned that sentence.
As we're just passing from the parenthesis to what comes after that, perhaps I can ask a question that I should perhaps have asked about 3 days ago, because that was part of the exercise to get an understanding of why the parentheses are fitted in there. And I mean, some hints were given that when the first judgment for the question arises, who shall stand, and then the two crowns are shown. Now, for this parenthesis here, would you say that it tells us that a testimony remains in that difficult time until this kingdom here is set up? Or would you rather say, would you rather link it with what comes later instead of this paragraph?
Let's try to go to think about the main subject of this parenthesis, this interval, chapters 10 and 11. Is it not that in chapter 10, the Lord's personal rights on earth are vindicated or called for, claimed? And in chapter 11, the value of the testimony to God in the middle of the scene of uproar and all sorts of tribulations. So that would take us to the end, to the introduction of the glory of the kingdom, of the earthly kingdom. So that's why it's placed in between the second and third wall, which is the sixth and seventh trumpet. And then the judgments are necessary to introduce the kingdom as a matter of fact, as a consequence.
It's helpful to see that when Solomon was established as king, there was still need to deal with various people, which he did very effectively. He was first of all Adonijah. He was the usurper. Then he had to deal with Shimei, who was the mocker. And then he had to deal with Joab, man of blood. And he had to deal with Abad. Change in the priesthood. So that although the kingdom was established, although the kingdom was established to Solomon, nevertheless there was what we might call a cleaned up process before the kingdom comes into its full manifestation and glory.
I wondered if this might be helpful in connection with the scripture without question.
That peace was introduced in Solomon's case through judgments, through preliminary judgments. The main character of Solomon's reign is peace. In Jerusalem, the city of peace. Jerusalem means specific, peaceful.
But the character of this trumpet seems to be a welcoming sound. And man's iniquity is being brought to a conclusion. And so there's this note of praise.
And there never was a kingdom like this. This is the kingdom of the world. This is the kingdom of all the earth. Daniel's stone filled the whole earth. There never was, never will be a kingdom like this one. And Jesus is king of all the earth.
The kingdom is at now the kingdom in mystery, mysterious one. The kingdom of glory will have two parts, the heavenly part and the earthly part. The heavenly part takes place earlier. It first started in this book alone in chapters 4 and 5. Now the second part of the glorious kingdom concerning the whole earth. Christ, righteousness, peace, and joy is now introduced through the last part of the judgment. And certainly it's a joyful appearance, something which fills the heart. And yet it's going to be the last war on the world, the worst, touching everybody.
That glory is manifested not in the worship that is seen in response. The 24 elders fell on their faces and worship God.
We've given a note before that the elders in the book are always worshipping, now always falling upon their face, not backwards, and the enemies of the Lord Jesus are always mentioned. Their character is that they have spiritual intelligence, spiritual understanding of things. They know what needs to be done. And this is proximity to the Lord. That's great. You understand his thoughts. You are close to the throne. And now they have this sensitivity to do what's needed in this moment. It's really beautiful. That's what the church should be. That's what we should do tomorrow morning. You're talking about worship. That's Mary's fault, not Martha's. Martha was precious.
And notice it says they worshipped and gave thanks, but it's not giving thanks in respect of their own blessings, which is very interesting, because some have suggested that worship can be merely giving thanks, occupation with self, but it's not like that at all. These have fully the mind of Christ and are giving thanks that God is establishing Christ's rights over the earth. And another thing that's interesting in this giving of thanks is the way they address God, Lord God Almighty. And it seems to provoke in my mind an echo of the names of God in the Old Testament. Implicit in Lord is Jehovah. God would be El or Elohim. and Almighty El Shaddai. So it's rather a full description of thanksgiving that the God of the Old Testament will secure his purpose on this earth.
Don't you think it means, Edwin, that right from the beginning God had this kingdom, this glory in view? Therefore we get these names of God, which are Old Testament names. And he seems to supplement what he says, and the supplement seems to enlarge on the name Jehovah, which are and was and are to come. That's a very good description of the meaning of the eternal, isn't it? Jehovah. How happy when we come to this time, we give thanks to the God that keeps covenant, a God that will not let anyone down. He keeps his promises to the end. And here we have what Peter speaks of, I suppose, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Lovely words, they aren't they? Most beautiful words I think there are with regard to what we refer to as a millennium and the world to come. These words are very beautiful. The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But you're right when you say these are Old Testament names that are opened out here in this El Shaddai, the God of infinite resource. But it's proved itself, hasn't it? It proved itself here in the God of infinite resource.
Of course, this is all consistent with the character of Revelation, where we get kingdom truth and not church truth.
And there's an important point to notice, isn't there, in verse 17, who is and who was, but who is to come is left out.
It is in King James version.
Oh, it is there.
But I don't think it belongs. It's not in Mr. Dallas' version.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which art and was and art to come.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it should be left out.
Well, it would need to come.
It is not going to come. And I don't think it belongs here.
I think Mr. Kelly points out that it's left out because it's no longer applicable.
Because he's coming. He's coming.
He's there, what is it?
He's there.
Couldn't we briefly say that we give thanks for his gifts, we praise him for his acts, but we worship him because of who he is? Now, this is the point we reached, isn't it? The Lord of the earth, that is the Lord and the fullness thereof, in the light of this full revelation of God, we worship. These 24 elders worship, falling on their faces because of who he is. He's greater than all his gifts. He's greater than all his acts. He's God. And this is what bows the 24 elders who fall on their faces.
The reason for the worship is given here. Not only the strength and power of the Lord Jesus, but it's the plan of the reward, both for blessing and for judgment. And I think it relates to the first scene we have in the beginning of chapter 1. After it says, unto him that loved us, the church says two amens, one of a heavenly portion and one on the waiting judgment when those who have pierced him will see him and wail and behave and be wail upon him.
Mm-hmm.
We both should be able to say amen to those, because that's the part of the Christ glory.
It's the time of the dead to be judged. It's not a single point in time, is it? It's an extended period. Because that would include the judgment of the quick and of the dead, doesn't it? Include the preliminary judgments and the judgment of the great white throne at the close?
No.
I would think so. We have just mentioned this verse, chapter 20, verse 5. The balance of the dead did not live. The rest of the dead did not live. It's a matter of principles, not of historical applications.
Could I bring forward the view that has been expressed by some and quite attractive? The time of the dead to be judged is rather the dead that is before us in the mountain plains under the sea. And those who seal their testimony with their blood subsequently, because it goes on to say, and give recompense to thy servants, the prophets. I only bring this forward as another presentation of the matter of the judgment of the dead. I think it's attractive to see that the dead here may very well be the righteous dead and not those who have died in their sin.
I can't say that I have.
Well, I give it to you for your meditation. It's very practical.